So we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 8 in Luke. So Luke chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verse 40 to verse 48. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 to 48. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they'd all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately the hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Somebody did touch me, for I was aware that the power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's just come to God before we consider those words. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for the impact that it has on our lives as we grow and mature as a result of your word. Help us now to understand, but more than that, by the power of your Holy Spirit within us and in your word, inspiring Luke and your word to literally transform us, to draw us nearer to you, to cause us to grow, to mature as your people. We thank you for that power in your word. Let it be a power in us today. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, because of sin in the world, everything and everybody in it is dying. Because of sin, there is tragedy and sorrow and pain of life and sickness and death in the world. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. It's obvious. The fall of Adam and Eve in the garden placed the deadly force of death into the fabric of our universe, and nobody can avoid it. No matter how advanced we become in science, no matter how sophisticated our medical technology, at best, we can only postpone the inevitable. And of course, because God has also given us a capacity to love, there is grief and sadness as well as suffering associated with sickness and death. Jesus understood that. That's why when he was stood at the grave of Lazarus, we read about it in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. Which is interesting, because he wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was about to raise him from the dead. What Jesus was weeping for was the sadness that he saw in Mary and Martha and others. The sadness of the tears of all the people of all time who've stood beside a tomb. He was weeping because of death, because of sin, because of the problem. He understood the pain and the sorrow that stretches forward and backwards from that moment and all throughout human history, filled with this sickness, this death. The question, obviously, is there any hope? I mean, medical science has worked for a long time to find chemistry as an answer to death and suffering. There have been lab experiments and all kinds of medications, all kinds of procedures to stop diseases and postpone, if they can, death. More recently, science has come up with the genetic code to restructure and might find answers in that, and even have cryogenics where people will, so that he could freeze you if you have a disease, and then when they find a cure for the disease, they'll bring you back to life. That doesn't really work. God says it's appointed for men to die once. It's the fabric of all human life. From the moment you're born, you begin that process because of sin of dying. And we know that it is because of sin. So the question is there any hope? Is there an answer? Yes. There is hope. There is an answer. There is a healer who has the power to stop all disease. And one day he will do that. There is one promised in the Old Testament, as we saw the other week, right back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who is the Messiah, the Saviour, the Anointed One, the one who is to come, promised by God, the Son of God, Lord of Lords. And when he comes the second time, he's already been once, he will return again. He'll introduce a new kind of life. He will restore paradise. He'll make an Eden-like world, the millennial kingdom. And in that kingdom, if you die at 100, you'll die as if you were a baby, because death will be mitigated. Death will be somewhat unnatural. People will live for centuries as it did before the time of the flood. Disease will become unnatural, uncommon, as the great healer will demonstrate his power in massive force in that uncursed earth called the Millennium Kingdom. That's 1,000 years at the end of human history. And then after that, the same Messiah will create a new heaven and a new earth in which disease and death will not just be mitigated, but they will be non-existent. There will be no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more pain, no more tears, no sickness, no death. Forever. That's the promise of the Bible. And the Bible tells us there's only one person who can do this. That one person has the power to recreate, the power to conquer all that the curse has brought into existence. The power over the physical world to create this kingdom, this future kingdom, and a future new heaven and new earth. And in the future kingdom, the lion will lie down with the lamb. The desert will bloom like a rose, we're told. The whole topography of the earth will be changed. Natural disasters will be mitigated. It will be a glorious, wonderful world. And ruling over it will be the one who has that power to create. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, as I say, he will uncreate it and create a new heaven and a new earth. So who is this person? Who is the one who can give us such hope of healing, of conquering death, a life without sorrow and pain? Who is the one? And the answer is obvious: Jesus Christ. And the New Testament was written to prove that he is the one, that this man Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 or so years ago, initially a carpenter, but actually God in human flesh. And Matthew, Mark, Luke and John show us that Jesus is the one because of the evidence that they saw and the people around him saw in his life. We see that he controlled fish, he controlled demons, he has control over a storm, he can bring that millennial world, he can recreate the new heaven and the new earth because of all that he demonstrated while he was on earth. He has the power over demons, over Satan, over disease, over death. The healings are amazing. He raised the son of a widow of Nain when he was being literally carried to be buried. So we've seen Jesus' power over demons, over disease, over death, over the physical world. And what we see this morning is another example of that, the amazing power of Jesus Christ to heal. We see in this particular incident, or a little bit more deeply into the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, it says in verse 46, I was aware that the power had gone out of me. It's an amazing glimpse that takes us into the nature of God. You see, the miracles verify that Jesus actually is God. And this one gets up close and personal. You know, a lot of people have a desire to heal, obviously. I mean, we would all like to do that. I mean, if we've got somebody who needs healing, we would like to heal. And there have been many people throughout the years who have offered themselves as would-be healers. They've had a desire to heal. Quite sadly, though, a lot of them have also had a desire to make money out of that, which is not the idea at all. We don't do it to make money. That's not the idea. Jesus didn't do it to make money. Truth is, though, after the New Testament, really, there are so many false healers who can't really heal at will the way that Jesus did. There's two things really required if you're going to be the healer, and that is that you have to have the desire to heal. That is, you have to be concerned about pain and suffering and death, concerned about people. But there's something else that you really need as well. You've got to have the power to do it, obviously. And those two things come perfectly together in Jesus Christ. You see, he had the desire to do it. He had compassion. When he saw somebody who was ill, when he saw somebody who was dead, when he saw somebody who was in any form of suffering, his initial reaction is compassion. But the next thing is, because he's God, he can actually do something, because not only did he have the compassion, not only had the desire to heal, he had the power to do it, and he did. And he certainly didn't do it for money. Never. He had compassion, and he could do something about it. For Jesus, it was personal. And this morning, what I want to look at, do is really think about the personal way in which Jesus engaged himself with people. And the first thing we see with Jesus is that he had accessibility. He was accessible. Verse 40, as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they'd all been waiting for him. Remember, he had gone onto the lake. There was a storm. He stilled the storm. He went over to Gadara, and there he met this man possessed by demons. So there he is, and he's come back. So he was never alone. His apostles and his others had gone with him. There were other boats as well that had gone across. It sailed from Capernaum. That, remember, was the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. About 6 miles, he went across the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee onto the Gentile eastern shore. It was really to get a bit of a relief, actually, because the non-stop crush of the mob. You can imagine, if somebody can heal at will in a place where, particularly 2,000 years ago, medical science was very, very inadequate, to say the least. So now you've got this man and he can literally heal at will. The crowds were immense. People were there all the time. He was never alone. People always wanting something from him. It was very difficult sometimes. So sometimes he did need to get away. And that's why he went across the Sea of Galilee. Just for a short time. And as I say, he ran into the man who was possessed by many, many demons. Jesus delivered him and saved him, as we saw last week. He turned him into a missionary. But the people of that region were so frightened by the power of Jesus, who delivered this man, that they actually asked Jesus to leave, which is shocking when you think about it. They certainly weren't interested in the message of Jesus. They weren't interested in the forgiveness of sins. They just want Jesus to go. Please go away. We're scared. So the people of the country said, just depart. And that's exactly what he did. And sadly, it's his only recorded visit. He never went back. So now he has come back across the lake, and he gets back, and guess what? The crowd are all still waiting. They saw him go across. They thought, well, he's bound to come back. So they just sit there. They're waiting for him because they want to be healed. They want whatever. They also want to see amazing things. And in Mark 5, verse 21, it says, he got off by the seashore in Capernaum, and the crowds were still there. Huge crowd, thousands upon thousands of people, many with anxieties and cares. They want him to come back. They couldn't wait for him to get back to continue the healing. And that's what he did. He didn't try to avoid them. He stepped off the boat. They were there. That's the way it was pretty much every day. And that tells you he was accessible. Unlike many false healers, he didn't seclude himself in some ivory tower protecting himself from the people. His entire ministry was spent in public with the people, in the streets, in the fields, in the homes, in the synagogues. He didn't isolate himself for the purpose of any reason, really. He was there. He was accessible. I mean, sometimes, as I say, he did need a bit of a break, obviously, because it was day in, day out. And even when he went away for the night by himself, when the morning came, he always came back and the crowd were there waiting. But that was okay, because that's why he had come. He came for the people. He came to show them who he was. He came to preach a message that he would forgive their sins if they would just turn to him in humility. And even though the crowds hounded him and dogged him and sometimes even endangered him, he was still accessible. So he comes back and they're all there. Now, as I say, you have to understand to the people, he's a hero. He's the ultimate celebrity. They've never seen anything like it. He'd banished illness from Israel pretty much from the time he was on earth. So all the sick people from far and wide came endeavouring to get to him. Of course, he had to tell them they were not just physically in distress. I mean, it's nice if you have a physical disease or whatever to be healed, but your main problem is spiritual, actually. And he says, I've come for the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind, the spiritual prisoners, the oppressed. That your main problem is you need to be forgiven of your sins, not just healed physically. Came to preach to the crowds as well as the healing. At the same time, the crowd were very fickle. Remember, it was the same crowd who he was healing and doing amazing things there. Later on, they screamed for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. The problem was, many of these people were just looking for miracles. They were looking for solutions to human problems, physical problems, social problems. They weren't all genuine believers. The group of real, genuine believers was quite small. There's only 120 in the upper room. And when you think about how many people were there seeing the miracles, there were thousands upon thousands. Why are there only 120? Because many of them just didn't believe. They were looking for something other than the truth. That's why he says, "You are a wicked generation who seek for a sign. All you want is more miracles." As if he hadn't done enough to prove who he was. They kept saying, "Show us the evidence, show us more evidence." They'd had plenty of evidence. It wasn't that they had intellectual, honest doubts. The problem was that they refused to admit their sin. They refused to accept that they were spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed. They just wanted more miracles. I mean, let's be honest, who wouldn't? Of course, you're going to want the miracles, but that's all they wanted. And that's the problem. That's all they wanted. And it was at this time, verse 41, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus." Jairus is the Greek equivalent of an Old Testament name, Jair, in the book of Numbers. So this is a Jewish man, and we know that because he's an official of the synagogue. There's a lot of coverage on this incident because it's important. Matthew and Mark also record it. And what makes it remarkable is that this man, Jairus, is an official, a ruler of the synagogue. Now that's as high as you could get in local community socially without being a Pharisee. If you'd been chosen to be a ruler of a synagogue, it's the pinnacle in a sense of social life, the most respected man in society. So this most respected man, he comes up and he bows before Jesus. Now that's shocking. But in stark contrast, there's also a woman. There's two people in the crowd who do have genuine faith. The man is a ruler of the synagogue. The woman, as we shall see, was an outcast. So there's very stark contrast here. One's a man, one's a woman. One's rich, one's poor. One's revered and exalted, the other is vilified and despised. One is respected, one is rejected. One is used to being honoured, the other is used to being scorned. One has a 12-year-old daughter who's dying, the other has a 12-year-old disease. One of them leads a synagogue, the other is excommunicated from the synagogue. And here you see Jesus embracing both of these extremes of society and loving them both. So what we get here is a ruler and an outcast. Let's first of all look at the ruler. As I say, very shocking for an official of a synagogue to do that. He's a man of great respect, a leader of the people, trusted in terms of wisdom, knowledge of the Old Testament, an amazing pinnacle, really, in social life. The responsibility of such men was to take care of all the administration of the synagogue, the local centre of Judaism. So he would be responsible for all the public services throughout the week, as well as the Sabbath. He would supervise all the activities. He would appoint all the teachers, whoever was going to read the scripture, anyone who's prayed. He would sort all of this out. And it's quite likely that he was in the synagogue at Capernaum, because that's where he is. So he has this tremendous responsibility as part of the Capernaum religious establishment. Now remember, the local establishment was very much connected to the national religious establishment, which was dominated by the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember, the Sadducees were more the religious liberals. They didn't really believe much at all. They ruled more the political, the economic aspect of Judaism. But the scribes and the Pharisees handled the theological, the religious aspects. So the synagogue was very much connected to the scribes and the Pharisees. They hated Jesus with a vengeance. They were the ones behind his crucifixion. They did everything that they could to destroy his ministry, to attack him. They resented him. They despised his message. They were already by now plotting to kill Jesus. That's why it's surprising that here's a man who is a leader of the synagogue. Everyone knows him. Connected to the establishment, connected to the Pharisees, who hate Jesus. And yet here he comes in front of everyone, shockingly bowing down to this man Jesus. He falls at Jesus' feet. Verse 41, he began to beg him to come to his house. He disdains all religious connections. He could lose his coveted position for this. Or worse. He's no longer concerned, though, what the Pharisees and the scribes might think about him. All he cares about, he wants to get to Jesus, and he wants to get Jesus to his daughter. Now, Jesus had done already by this time lots of miracles. in Capernaum. This man would have known about that. I mean, in that very synagogue in Capernaum, Luke chapter 4, verse 33 to 37, remember Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man. There's a man in a congregation, he's demon-possessed, and Jesus is there, and the demon just screams out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us, you Holy One of God?" Now, Jairus must have been there when that happened, because he's the ruler of the synagogue. So Jairus had been exposed to Jesus' power over demons, probably seen healings. After that, Jesus goes to Peter's wife's mother, who's got an illness, and he heals her. So there's healings going on all the time. Jairus must have seen some of them. He certainly would have been there that day when the demon-possessed man was healed. So he had a lot of information about Jesus. So he'd obviously come to believe that Jesus did have the power to heal. So he comes, perhaps not just as a man humbled by the fact that his daughter's dying, but humbled by the reality of his own unworthiness and unsinfulness. And he falls at the feet of Jesus and he begins to beg him. Mark 5, verse 23 tells us exactly what he said. "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hand on her so that she may well get well and live." She's 12 years old. Now, 2,000 years ago in Israel, that was getting to marriage time. So she'd just become coming into womanhood. This was the moment in her life which most Jewish families 2,000 years ago, all the family would have been waiting for this moment. In society at that time, all of her life was a sort of a prologue to her becoming a wife and a mother. That's how the society worked. So he goes, he has faith. We know he's got faith because later when she does die, we see that he says, "My daughter has died, but come and lay hands on her that she'll live." So not only does he believe that Jesus can heal her, he has enough faith to believe that he can raise her from the dead, which is pretty amazing. Very rare man, particularly in the upper echelons of Jewish religion. Very unusual to find a ruler of the synagogue who believes in Jesus and believes in his power and would even humble himself in public in this fashion. There was another one, the rich young ruler. Sadly, he came with a superficial interest and he went away as lost as he came because he wouldn't admit his sin. Jairus didn't have that problem. So it says he has an only daughter and she's 12. She's going to die. Come and lay your hands on her. Let her live because she's dying. How grateful he must have been for the accessibility of Jesus. He could get to him. Unlike many modern so-called healers who perhaps are incarcerated on the 12th floor of a 5-star hotel somewhere in America, like some of them are, and they send down agents to sift to the people to see who can get into the TV healing line. Jesus was actually available to people. People could get to him. And that's the second point, he's available. Not only is he accessible, he's available. Accessibility means you can get to him. Available means he will actually do something. He's available to you, the individual, not just the crowd. That takes it to another step. He wasn't just accessible to a crowd, he's available to an individual. We see verse 42, the second part of the verse says, and as he went. In other words, he immediately responds to Jairus. He starts and he goes off to his house. Now, he could have said, "Hang on, Jairus, you know, can you see all these people?" And literally so many people, they're bumping into each other and they're bumping into Jesus. A lot of them need healing. "I haven't got time to come to your house. You know, I've got loads of people here. You know, all these people have problems." But he wasn't just committed to crowds. He was committed to individuals. That's the way it is with the heart of God. He wasn't just concerned about humanity. He cares about individual people. There's no ivory tower, no monastery, no hierarchy. His whole ministry was in the midst of the people who needed this message of forgiveness. He came to the lame, the blind, the dumb, many others. He healed them all, every single one. He was available to the individuals. There was one time when somebody brought some children and the disciples said, "Get the kids out of here. This is an important meeting. Why are you bringing kids?" And Jesus said, "No, permit the little ones to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." He was even cared about kids. He was caring about everyone. He was accessible. Jairus' heart was breaking. He has a desperate need. Jesus goes with Jairus. Which leads to a third aspect of Jesus' work. He was interruptible. This is important. As he went, it says, verse 42, The multitude was pressing against him. So the crowd is thick. There are thousands of people. He can hardly get through them all. And he's pushing his way to Jairus' house. And now Jairus, you can imagine, I mean, if you've got a daughter and she's dying and there's a lot of crowd, it's going to be stressful. You know, come on, let's just get to the house. You know, can everyone move out the way? My daughter's dying. Jesus can heal her. And you're stopping him from getting to her. Time is of the essence. He wants Jesus to get there, obviously, before she dies. His panic is elevated. They can't get through the crowd. And then it gets even worse because there's an interruption. A woman who has a hemorrhage for 12 years and couldn't be helped by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. This woman, just one face in the crowd, but she becomes the interruption. Didn't have to be that way. Jesus didn't have to call attention to the woman. She reached out, grabbed his cloak, verse 44, and immediately the hemorrhage stopped. You think, well, great. Move on. You don't have to stop and talk to the woman. She's healed. She's fine. Everything's okay. Get to my daughter. She's dying. Of course, Jesus was very used to being interrupted. Once he was preaching a sermon and suddenly there was a hole appeared in the roof and a man is lowered down on a stretcher who needed healing. It's amazing what Jesus, whatever he's doing, people would often turn to him for help in all sorts of situations. There was one time when he was preaching in Luke 12, verse 13, and somebody in the crowd stands up and while he's preaching and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me the family inheritance that I'm due." You can imagine somebody standing up in the sermon and saying, "Pastor, tell my brother he owes me some money." I don't know if I could handle that. I mean, I'm not Jesus. I'd get a bit annoyed, to be honest. I mean, you would, wouldn't you? And you think, well, hang on, ask me something important, or ask me afterwards. Not in the middle of a sermon, and all you're bothered about is your brother's money. But Jesus is not human in that sense. He is human, yes, he suffered and died, but he's also God. He was interruptible. He's trying to get through the crowd, trying to get to Jairus' house. All of a sudden, this woman who has a hemorrhage, she interrupts him, and she's healed. We don't know exactly what it was, but this bleeding had gone on for 12 years. Now, that's the same amount of time that Jairus' daughter had been alive. Jairus' family had 12 years of anticipated joy. This woman had 12 years of suffering. Whatever the cause of her bleeding, it was enough to take up 12 years of her life and make her an outcast in society. The physical effects, obviously, would be loss of strength, danger of death. Her iron level must have been really low. Severe social effects, though, some would have thought were even worse. Leviticus 15 verse 19 says, "If a woman has an issue of blood, she is ceremonially unclean." So the regular monthly cycle was used by God as an illustration to be purged. It was also hygienic reasons, where you would need to remind the people that they needed purification and also be hygienic. It would only last once a month. But this woman was never to be anything but ceremonially unclean continually for 12 years. And what happened when a woman was unclean ceremonially? She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't even touch her family. She couldn't even touch her own children. She was considered ceremonially unclean. And therefore, if she touched anyone, they were unclean. Socially, then, she's out even of her own family. It's an unbelievable situation. Now, the rules in Leviticus were never intended for a woman like this. But the people would have applied them that way. They would have just considered her an outcast. Doesn't really matter why she's having this blood loss. She's an outcast. The disease was a genuine disease, but it carried a ritual defilement. So she couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't be taught the word of God. She couldn't worship. She couldn't learn. She couldn't even hear the word of God. And Luke says she couldn't be healed by anyone after 12 desperate years of trying and spending all of her money. Now, Luke, remember, was a doctor. He was a physician. He should know if somebody's incurable. And she suffered, it says, much at the hands of many physicians. Mark 5, verse 26 says she spent all of her money. Everything she owned, she spent, which you can understand. She's desperate. She would have suffered too. And the Talmud says this was a common disease. And some of the cures that they had were just ridiculous. Some said if you carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag round your neck in the summer, but you have to change it to a cotton bag in the winter, as if that would make any difference. Another one was if you carry a barley corn that has to be found in donkey dung. I mean, how often do you find a corn in donkey dung? It's ridiculous. None of it did any good. She couldn't be helped. And eventually all of her money's gone. So now she's got no money and she still has this disease. No connection with anyone in society. She's desperate. She's close probably to giving up. But she's heard about Jesus. Now, she's at the other end of the social spectrum from the ruler of the synagogue. She knew the boundaries were there. She knew that she shouldn't really be in the crowd. She shouldn't be touching anybody. But she doesn't care. They're both desperate. Jairus is desperate. She's desperate. Jairus is desperate, whatever the religious establishment thought, whatever the Pharisees thought. He doesn't care. His daughter's dying. In a similar way, this poor woman, she's going to Jesus. She couldn't care less what's acceptable in terms of tradition and the law. She just wants to be healed. She wants to get to Jesus. She's probably from that area too, just like Jairus. She's heard about his power. So she comes up behind him, verse 44, hoping to avoid notice, because it was a risk. Technically, she could be stoned. Verse 47, she saw that she had not escaped notice. She was trying to be as quiet as she could, as invisible in the crowd, sneaking in, just touch his cloak, that'll do. That shows you what faith she has, by the way. That is amazing faith. She thinks, all I've got to do is touch his cloak. He doesn't even have to say, you're healed. Just touch his cloak. What an amazing woman. She's got such faith. But because of the natural embarrassment, fear of public shame, she's an outcast. She doesn't want to be seen, so she just touches cloak. According to Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, the robe of a Jew had to have a blue woven cord to identify them and had to be tassels of the same colour hanging down. I remember the Pharisees would make their tassels really big, so look at me, I'm important. Matthew 23 verse 5 says they enlarge their tassels to appear more holy. But she untouches the tassels. She clutches on. And she's thinking, tells us in Matthew 9 verse 21, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. Again, what amazing faith. She obviously knew of and believed in Jesus' power. And the moment she does that, verse 44, immediately the hemorrhage stops. The world must have stopped for her. What an amazing relief. But it's more important than that because she's on the way to salvation. Jesus says, who touched me? Now, why does he bother doing that? He could have just said, well, I'll get on and I'll heal Jairus' daughter and the woman's healed. She's fine. She'll be fine. But actually, no, she won't. She needs a bit more. She just doesn't need to be physically healed. She needs everyone to know that she's physically healed. There's some other things. She needs to be restored socially. And Jesus knows that. That's why he stops. He knew who touched his robe. He knew it was her. But what he's doing here, he's giving her the opportunity to be publicly restored. The people, you see, needed to see that she'd been healed so that then she can then go to the synagogue and do all the things because she's healed. But there's even more than that, because also she needed to be spiritually healed. And only Jesus was the one who could do that. So he says, somebody did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. At that point, the woman realizes she hasn't got away with it. She hasn't escaped notice. So she comes up trembling, because she's thinking, I'm going to be told off now. Falls before Jesus in homage and worship. That's important, in worship. Now, though, the social part has been taken care of. Everyone can see that she's been healed because there's Jesus and they know he's the healer and they know she's been healed. So now he takes care of the next part. He says, daughter. It's the only time in the Old and the New Testament where Jesus ever calls a woman daughter. He's accepting her. Daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has saved you. That's the best translation, has saved you, verse 48. She's been healed physically. She's also been restored socially. But now she's saved spiritually. So there's three things going on. That's why he stops. She needed all three. It wasn't just enough to heal her. She had to be restored socially. She had to be saved. And that's why we know, because Jesus said, go in peace. You know, you've made peace with God. That means you are a Christian. She's a Christian. So not only does she get healing from her physical ailment, she gets saved. And that's really the important part. Eusebius, the church historian, said there was a statue of this lady in her own town as a living testimony that she became a believer in Jesus Christ. But the point here is that Jesus knew this woman. He knew who it was. He knew she touched him. He knew she was coming. He knows us too. He knows our hurts. He knows our needs. He's accessible to us. He's available to us. He's interruptible. This is our God. And we can go to him. We have a problem. We can go to him. But what about Jairus' daughter? She's dying. Well, if you come back next week, I'll tell you what happens. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing example of the compassion of Jesus, the love, and the way that he deals with this woman, and the way that, as we see next week, he deals with Jairus as well, and the way that he dealt with everyone. That really shows us that we never need worry. If we have a problem, we come to you. You're our God. But more than that, you love us. You love us enough to die for us. How could we doubt that? How could we even think that you don't love us? Because you literally died in our place. We thank you for that. Help us always to remember that you are available. You're always there. And you love us. Thank you, Father. Amen.